Let's bow together in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to look at your word. Holy Spirit, would you come and just help us to understand what it is that you desire to speak to us this morning. I pray that this would not be me speaking, but God, you would speak to all of us. Transform us. Do your work in our hearts. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you join me at Romans chapter 2, verse 12? We're going on in our study of the book of Romans. We are roaming through Romans. And over the past several Sundays, we've been moving through this first part of the book of Romans is not exactly the most touchy-feely, easy part of the Bible to digest. It's not easy to hear. Maybe some of you have been feeling this, kind of like, you know, Paul, would you kind of lighten up, man? You know, enough of this, we're all sinners bound for hell type of teaching thing. Paul began his letter with this wonderful greeting. You know, we're all in this together. God has given us a great opportunity to share his gospel with the world. God's gospel is what we need at the heart level. God's answer to our deepest need, which is to be put into a right relationship with God. And that's hugely relevant. But then Paul headed off with description after description of what mankind has made of ourselves by choosing to reject God, to suppress the truth of who God is. And that has been a pretty ugly picture. If you've been with us, there's an amen to that, right? It's honest, though. It's ugly, but it's honest. It's very much a picture of where our society is today. And Paul has been purposely and systematically slowly peeling off the layers of the onion. And he's been getting deeper and deeper and closer to home, to us, to our hearts, and what's really going on deep within us. And so last Sunday, when we got to chapter 2, verse 1, that was deeply personal. He says, each of you, people sitting on the teal-colored cushy chairs, each of you is without excuse. Because it's easy for us, peeling off these layers, it's very easy for us to think that, you know, other people are sinners. And it's way too easy for us to go easy on ourselves. But Paul, he cuts through that, peels back to that. And so we've been hearing this, and it's enough of this already. This is hard to hear. But the point is that we really need to hear this. Kind of on the same page with that? We need to hear this. And so the main point of what Paul has been driving at is that what we've been looking at is something like this. Paul's main point is that all of us are judged by the standard of God's righteousness. All of us are judged by the standard of God's righteousness. And someday, maybe soon, all of us are going to be brought before God as our judge. And whatever we come with, whether it's wealth or power, status, ethnicity, nationality, heritage, culture, philosophy, religion, having more friends than anyone else on Facebook, you know, all that counts for nada. Zip. And however we may compare ourselves with others, that's going to mean nothing. Our own self-estimation will mean nothing, not even a smidgen or a tad. And at the end of the days, with all of us, we're standing before God as our judge. Everything that we have ever done is going to be placed on God's scale, and it's going to be weighed against the character of the holy, righteous God. Right? Ugh. Right? And so God's holy character is that one true standard of righteousness that all of us are going to be judged by. And if the weight of our righteousness fails to tip the balance in our favor, we're going to be found guilty. We're toast. Period. And that puts us in a very, very precarious position. And so what Paul writes here is, and no matter how hard it is for us to hear this, what Paul is showing us is what we need to be reminded of. The great equalizer of sin and coming judgment that should make us do an attitude check on our arrogance and on our pride and how we look at others and how we look at ourselves and how we look at life. And see, if we've grown up in the church, you find that sometimes we tend to lose sight of the horror of sin and the precariousness of our standing before God. Or maybe if we've had some sort of dramatic conversion and God taking us out of our crud and bringing us to life in Him, as time goes by, the memory of where we've come from, it starts to fade a little bit, which isn't such a bad thing unless we start losing perspective of how precarious our position is apart from God's grace and how awesome is our salvation. You know, what we're running from and who we're running to. All right, so we need to hang in there, all right? You know, Paul is almost to the God is gracious part, but we have a little more to go on this. Let's sobering up an estimation of ourselves and the awesomeness of knowing that God really does love and save us despite ourselves, precariousness of our position. So coming to verses 12 to 29, the first section here that we want to focus on in that is verses 12 to 16. And we can summarize that as the Gentiles and the law. Let's say that together. The Gentiles and the law. So if you would, take a deep breath, all right? And let's read these verses together. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Some of you stopped about halfway through that. Okay, that is understandable, all right? That is a mouthful, isn't it? When you think of it, it's like, what in the universe, right? So in order to unpack what Paul's getting at here, it would be helpful if we could look at law in two ways, all right? Law with a capital L and law with a lowercase L, all right? In other words, okay, what is the capital of Texas? T. Yeah. So looking at the chart... All right, and hopefully you can see the capital L up there and the small L, lowercase L. The capital L is underlined. The lowercase is not underlined. If you're having a little trouble with the colors and stuff, right? That's why the lights are down a little bit. But looking at that chart, we're going to think about law with a capital L and law with a lowercase L, right? Law with a capital L up there represents God's righteousness. It's the very nature and essence of who God is. God who is righteous, who is holy, without sin. Law, capital L, is the absolute standard of God's righteousness that God judges us by. God judging us by himself as a standard. Whew, think about that. The requirement, the standard that Paul is writing about here. Live righteous as God is righteous, or we spend eternity apart from God, punished forever. All right? Law with a lowercase L, which is the second law down there, is God's covenant law, meaning laws like the Ten Commandments, Levitical laws, barbecue this, heave that, wave that, right? Which are God writing to us about what it means to live in a right or righteous relationship with Him. In other words, God's righteousness... God is righteous. God is righteous. And I know I'm supposed to live that way, but what does that look like in real time? How do you do that? What does it look like? And so law, small L, is the instruction manual. God telling us how to do that. So let's be clear. The Old Testament law was not just a set of do's and don'ts. It rules. If you don't do this, God is going to roast you. Right? Old Testament law is a covenant. It is an agreement between two parties, God and his people, agreeing together about what it means to live in a righteous or right relationship with God. And God, by his grace, covenanting, agreeing to give himself to his people, to pour out his blessings on them so that they in turn, covenanting, agreeing to give themselves, they agree to give themselves to God, to belong to him, to do life his righteous way. Kind of together on that? Kind of? Okay. So God in his covenant law, small L, describes what it means to live in relationship with Him, God who is law, capital L. Point being, if we're living by law, small L, we would then be living according to law, capital L. Meaning when it comes to final judgment, everything's going to be okay, right? Because we're all living righteous. But the reality check is that the problem is what? We're still fallen. We are born in sin as sinners under the curse of Adam because God is into this because he sinned. And every one of us has confirmed that Adam made the right choice as our representative because we all sin. And we don't even come close to living by the righteousness of God, law with a capital L. Which is all about original sin and the fact that apart from God, we're all toast anyway. Because none of us measure up, which is hugely significant, but it's not Paul's point here. Here we need to be together on how Paul is using law and law, right? So keeping all that law and law stuff in mind, let's go back and trace what Paul writes here. And so we'll put capitals in to help us with this. And hopefully you can kind of see, again, the capitals, if you can't see the color changes, the capital L's are underlined. The lowercase L's are not underlined. All right. Hopefully this gets a little bit clearer. Paul writes that whether or not someone does or doesn't have the law, small L, they're still going to be judged according to the law, capital L. Because law, capital L, is the standard. It's the what? It's who God is, right? Absolute righteousness. So ultimately, in terms of our relationship with God, hearing the law, small L, is not as important as doing the law, capital L. In fact, it is possible for someone, Paul's point, it is possible for someone, a Gentile who's not a Jew, who wasn't given the law, to do the law, capital L, without actually having the law, small L. In a sense, when the Gentiles do the law, small L, when they live righteous, they're actually proving that they have the law, capital L, written on their hearts. Still together? Sort of? Okay. So put another way, Paul writes in verse 15 that we all have a conscience. It's like a moral compass, a spiritual roadmap, one of those little GPS thingies, right? That God has placed within us that gives to us a sense of right and wrong, of living rightly before God or not living rightly before God, living righteous versus living in sin. Problem being what? Our consciences, our conscious compass gets tweaked by sin. Right? Our conscious compasses that we suppress. Paul wrote about this in chapter 1. The arrow is trying to point towards God, and we're trying to keep it back in the other direction because of our sin. And so Paul writes here, he says, we have conflicting thoughts. Anybody ever have conflicting thoughts? I want to live this way. I'm doing this. What am I going to do with that, right? But when we do seek to live righteous, even if we're a Gentile living out in the deepest, darkest jungle someplace and we've never heard of the law, small L, if we do live as it says, then it shows that something in our conscience really is tweaked towards God and that at our heart there's something that's still trying, if we're trying in our heart to still seeking to live God's way to live righteous, we're trying that. And God knows what's going on in our heart, that we're trying to live according to what he's written out in his law, small L. So pulling all that together, let's be clear on Paul's point. Paul writing about Gentiles and law. Hearing the law is one thing. Doing the law is what makes one righteous. And that doing the law, capital L, even for the Gentile, that standard is what God is going to judge all of us by. Kind of together on that? Kind of nod. Even if you have no clue what I just said, just nod anyway. It's okay. I feel better when you do that. It's okay, right? Okay, so let's go on, right? It's like the person who has any questions, all the hands go up. It's like, great, okay, let's go on. Okay, so we can summarize verses 17 to 25 this way, the Jews and the law. Let's say that together, Jews and the law. So take a deep breath. Make sure your safety bars are in their down and locked position. And let's read this out loud together. Try to stick with it all the way through. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Some of you are reading this and you're going, oh my. It gets tough, doesn't it? Oh, think about this for ourselves. You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, now here, this is hard, isn't it? Paul shifts from the Gentiles to the Jews. All right. In fact, in Romans, Paul keeps going back and forth between the Jews and the Gentiles, right? So he's shifting here now. He's to the Jews, the people that God chose. God made a covenant with these people. These are the people that God had given to them the law, small l. God has given his law to them. And the Jews knew that. You know, that whole, we are the people of God. Yes, right? You got to get the foot thing out, right? Okay, right? That reality was something that they boasted in. They prided themselves in this thing. They made sure their children knew about this. They made sure that everybody else knew about it. And ultimately, for the Jew, what God did by his grace, it was not because they deserved that historical fact of God choosing them. That ultimately, it became kind of a cultural, spiritual snobbery. You know, somehow they'd forgotten the God's grace part of that. You know, the we don't deserve that part of that. You know, we'd all be toast like everybody else part. They'd forgotten that. Which is why Paul writes here about Gentiles in the law, small l. And so what Paul writes here about the Gentiles previously should really have just, you know, kind of spun their dreidels. Hello? How could the Gentiles, apart from our God gave it to us sacred law, how could those ungodly, disgusting, they're no better than dogs, Gentiles ever do what the law requires? You know, let's be clear. It's hard to imagine someone setting out to be a spiritual snob. Right? The Pharisees in Paul's day were the ultimate example of what it meant to be a righteous Jew. They were living by law, small l. And they were the ultimate example of Jewish snobbery, spiritual snobbery. And even they didn't wake up one morning and say, hey, you know, let's all become spiritual snobs. The Pharisees were intent on obeying God, on spiritually doing the right thing before God. And they worshiped God. They studied God's law. They spoke out in defense of God. They desired others to join them in obeying God. You know, we tend to think of them as spiritual losers, but in a significant number of ways, they were right on. Problem was, they began to think of themselves as the spiritual elite, and others as being somewhat less than that. They even came down on Jesus, on God, because he didn't measure up to their standard of righteousness, which may be true of us. You know, we may be well-intentioned, but it is way too easy for us to fall into the trap of seeing others through the lenses of our version of righteousness. What we know is the godly form of music, or dress, or mannerisms, or language, or service, or lifestyle, whatever, you know, which isn't just limited to who we let into our little religious club. All that touches on our attitudes towards people we encounter as we move through the greater Merced Metroplex, just doing the stuff of life. People who drive slower than us, who take their time at the checkout counter, yakking away. You know, who sit on street corners with signs, or who ride their bikes haphazardly on the wrong side of the road. People who are trapped in sins and lifestyles and attitudes that we would never struggle with that. And all that touches on our attitudes towards our spouses and our kids and the people at work or school. Not that any of us would struggle with any of that. Paul, in verses 17 to 20, Paul goes to the heart of Jewish snobbery. The name Jew comes from Judah, meaning Yahweh be praised. It's a reminder of the covenant. God chose the Hebrew people to take his word to the rest of the world. They had a very unique relationship with God. Boasting in that relationship here has a negative connotation. It's arrogance. They knew God's will. how to evaluate and process things in light of where God is going in history. They had a God-given responsibility to teach the nations about God. So can you hear the Jews in that? You know, we are the ones who know what's excellent. We are the ones who know God's law. We are the guides to the blind. We are the light to those in darkness. The instructors of the foolish. The teachers of children. We have the law, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You hear a little bit of spiritual snobbery in that? The Jews figured that since they were God's chosen people, they had it in with God, and in a very sense, that in a sense, they were using their status as Jews to excuse, as an excuse to live however they chose to live, and to look down on everybody else as being spiritually less than who they were. Christians aren't perfect; they're just forgiven. True, but potentially arrogant. And Paul's purpose isn't to bash the Jews, but to wake them up and us up to the reality that all that religion and spiritual snobbery, relying on the law and boasting in the relationship with God, that was all missing the point of God's graciousness, doing absolutely nothing to transform them on the heart level. The I need to be righteous before God. The level of I desperately need to be God's grace, reality of what life with God is all about. Precariousness of position before God. Going on in verse 21, Paul asks four dreidel spinning questions. Questions that are aimed at getting the Jews to do some serious, serious soul searching. Think about this, folks. Question number one. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You know, it isn't the correctness of their theology and doctrine, the correctness of what they're teaching. That isn't the issue. The question is, are you moving past head knowledge to a heart understanding of what God is trying to teach you about a relationship with Him? Practical obedience, not just head knowledge. Question number two, while you preach against stealing, do you steal? And in Paul's day, it was known that even the Orthodox Jews, they left little loopholes in their business deals, clauses in the contracts, a little adjustment of the weights, just enough to allow for a little refined stealing. Hey, you know what? That's the way business is done. Question number three. You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You know, it was a known fact. People knew this. It was just, hey, it's out there. We know it, but we don't talk about it. Elephant in the room type of stuff. It was a known fact in Paul's day that some of the better known rabbis had been charged with sexual immorality. And processing what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember this about adultery and what goes on in our minds and our hearts. Lust in the heart is like hooking up and having sex with someone. We don't have to go too far to find some application here for ourselves. Meaning we can't write these questions off as Paul just talking to the Jews. Number four question, it's a little hard to grab onto. Paul says, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? As good keepers of the law, small l, the Jews were adamant about the Ten Commandments, law number two, which is what? No idols, right? Abhor, translated in the Greek, literally means to turn away from something. That is totally disgusting. Oh, I abhor that. And the Jews, by the time of Paul, were disgusted by the idolatry of the Romans and the Greeks. But the Roman and the Greek temples had things in them that were valuable. And so the Jews somehow acquired, possibly stole, were acquiring these articles and they were selling them at a profit. Meaning the Jews were not only guilty of theft, stealing, but they were also defiling themselves with these pagan gods. An idol is what? Anything, anyone that occupies a greater place of devotion in our lives than God. So in a sense, the Jews who were boasting about their abhorrence of idolatry had exchanged one set of gods, their idols, for another set of gods, gods of business and profit and personal gain. Right? So put that way, it's easier for us to grab onto how this can relate to us. You know, we're good Christian people who sometimes allow other things to win out in our lives over worship and Bible study and witnessing and serving and missions and stewardship and devotions and prayer and discipling and mentoring, whatever else, whatever else that God may call us to do. We can pride ourselves in our devotion to God, what we do, or what we say we're committed to, and yet fill our lives with things, stuff that we're hanging on to, fill our lives with experiences and events and outings and recreation and on, even work and people and family could be an idol for us. Fill our lives with that. Push comes to shove, way too often that wins out over God. So put simply, these four questions, one point, practice what you preach, right? Hey, Jew. Huh. Hey, Jew. Are you? Christian? Are you? Or is there an inconsistency between what you say you believe and how you actually live for God from the heart level out? Verse 23. You who boast in the law, dishonor. You're disrespecting. You're trashing God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Verse 24 is a quote from Isaiah 52, verse 5. That's a little faded thing in the bottom. Isaiah 52, 5. It's the late 700s BC, right? Israel is self-destructing. It's coming apart at the seams. Horrible things are happening to God's people who are about to be conquered and dragged off into captivity by the Assyrians. And the nations around them are looking at God's people, at Israel, and they're thinking that, you know, all that is because Israel's God is pretty worthless. Israel's God must be pretty powerless to save his chosen people. When ultimately, the conquest of the Assyrians was God's coming judgment on the sin of his people, their unrighteous breaking of the covenant. Point being that God's name and reputation and character was being trashed. God was being blasphemed. Nations around looking at what God was doing. It was being blasphemed because of the sin of God's people. Right? Here's a sign. Pro-life. Touch my sign and I'll kill you. You know, that's how a lot of people see Christians. And sadly, there are times, way too many times, when that perception of Christians is deserved. How many people have we come across that will have nothing to do with God because they've experienced the hypocrisy of God's people? Especially if we're looking down on people who are living more consistent with what they say they believe than what we are. You know, parents are living delusional. If they think their kids are going to grow up and follow God, if they're talking to their kids about how important God is, but find other things to do that give God priority in their lives. Ponder that. We can witness all we want to our neighbors and the people at work or school, but what's the point of that if they hear us swearing and laughing at perversion and hearing and seeing and doing what's ungodly? If we're not living what we say we believe. I mean, are our attitudes and actions towards God leading people towards God, or are they giving them reasons to move farther away from him? Let's see. So are we together here on what Paul is getting at? When it comes to righteousness, it really doesn't matter if one has the law, small l, or not. Doing the outward stuff of religion. What matters is if we're living up to the standard of law, capital L, from the heart level out. Meaning if we are relying on our religion or anything else to get us there spiritually, we are in serious trouble. Because even the most right-on righteous person here is going to live inconsistent with God's standard of righteousness. And so we need to be upfront honest about our falling short, our desperation for God's grace, before we arrogantly get all comfortable and complacent and cruising at status quo in our relationship with God. Let's move forward. We can summarize verses 25 to 29 as circumcision and the law. Let's say that together. Circumcision and the law. All right, let's read these verses together. Take a breath. Here we go. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but the spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Whew. You know, if the law was huge for the Jews, running close second was circumcision. Right? I mean, like they did with the law, the Jews were guilty of putting way too much confidence in the rite of circumcision. Circumcision is the most personal, intimate part of the Jews' heritage. Circumcision represents a Jewish man's participation in the covenant, a connection with Abraham that goes back to the earliest days of what it means to be a Jew, God's chosen people. Jewish tradition had Abraham sitting at the gate of Gehenna, making sure that no circumcised person, no Jew, was mistakenly going to hell. The Jews divided the world into two classes of people, circumcised and uncircumcised, Jew or Gentile, saved or not saved. Huge. Circumcision to the Jew is what baptism is to those who see baptism as a means of salvation. Right? So Paul writes that circumcision, it's of value. Yeah, yes it is. You know, if you obey the law, it's of value. If you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision, meaning you might as well be a Gentile. That'll topple, it'll dreidel a little bit. Right? Paul's point, if one has the symbol but lacks the substance, what good is the symbol? So we can go to the store and we can buy a can of chicken noodle soup. Anybody buy chicken noodle soup recently? Yeah. So you go to the store, you buy a can of chicken noodle soup. You take that thing home, you think to yourself, man, I'm going to have some chicken noodle soup. Right? Come home, open it up. Right? Inside, cat food. Something is seriously wrong with that. Right? Baptism is like taking a shower with a raincoat on. It may clean us on the outside, but it doesn't clean us up on the inside at the heart level. Baptism is an outward symbol of what's already taken place at the heart level. That's crucial. Let's make sure we grab onto that. Let's be clear about this. When we finally choose to die to our doing life by our own self-focused, sinful wit, wisdom, and working, our wile and guile, when we, by faith, accept what God has already graciously done for us in Jesus on the cross, God gives to us new life. We then and there become holy, set apart for God, a set apart for God person, saved, we are made right with God, forgiven, cleansed from sin, we are made righteous. God makes us to be right, righteous, if you want, keepers of the law with a capital L, righteous before Him, the moment we accept what Jesus did for us in our place on the cross. We're together. Baptism is a symbol of our, at the heart level, being made righteous by God into the water, identifying ourselves with the death of Jesus in our place, death to self, out of the water, identifying ourselves with Jesus' resurrection, being made alive by God's working, by God's gracious working, made righteous. Paul writes here that there is a difference between circumcision as a physical act, think symbol, and circumcision is a spiritual reality, think heart level. Just as it is possible to be circumcised physically and not be circumcised at the heart level, cat food instead of chicken soup. And it's also possible to be circumcised at the heart level and not be circumcised physically. We tracking with Paul on that? If a Gentile, that's us, keeps the law, capital L, it demonstrates that at the heart level he is more circumcised than a Jew who fails to keep the law, small L, even though the Jew may be physically circumcised. Can we say that one more time? If a Gentile, that's us, if we keep the law, capital L, it demonstrates that at the heart level he is more circumcised than a Jew who fails to keep the law, small L, even though the Jew may be physically circumcised. Which is Paul's bottom line, his point coming in verse 29. A Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, but the spirit not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. What's happening in us at the heart level is what gets God's praise. His stamp of approval. Now, as we're going through life and later when we stand before God as our judge, God weighing out our righteousness against His. Not our religion, not our acts of righteousness, not all the outward stuff, but whether or not our heart really is God's. Together? Processing all that. Donald Gray Barnhouse, great pastor, theologian, born in Watsonville, of all places, died back in 1960. Barnhouse writes this. Get comfortable. Here's a quote. Barnhouse writing, "There are those who are attached to form, ceremony, liturgy, religious precepts and practices, and all the attitudes that go with such attachment, and who are yet alien to the grace of God. They have ritual without redemption, works without worship, form of service without the fear of God in its proper sense, and thus they have come under the condemnation of God. It makes no difference what name they go by. The principle is the same. In the day the New Testament was written, the argument was against religious Jews. Today, it would be against zealous Roman Catholics or the fervent fundamentalists, just as much as it was against the Jew in Paul's day. The profession of religion, even though it may be divinely revealed religion, is not enough if the one who professes the religion is not, in some sense, transformed by it. Why should God be gracious to us? I don't know. God is gracious to us because God chooses to be gracious to us for reasons known only to God. What Paul is writing, this is hard to hear. The reason it's hard to hear is because it's hard to hear. But in honesty, we need to hear the precariousness of our situation and the hugeness of God's grace. Being a Christian, a true follower of Jesus, one of God's people, is a matter of what God, by His grace, has done for us at the heart level. And Paul is laying out here an invitation for every one of us to respond to God's grace. To experience life where God's truth, the Bible, isn't some dry rule book as Old Testament commandments and law. It's not some dry rule book of religious stuff that we have to do for God. But God's living word that's active and used by God to transform us at the heart level. Where life isn't about trying to live righteous in front of others. Living behind some facade of faith, some mask that we put on Sunday mornings. But actually living righteous in the peace and power that God gives to us because we've surrendered our lives to God and He makes us to be righteous to His praise and glory. Question. How are you responding to God's grace? Let's bow together in prayer. How are you responding to God's grace? Between you and God. You know, are you doing life trying to earn something with God? Trying to live morally upright and all by your own wit, wisdom, working wile and guile, and just you're gonna tough it out and do it. God's grace, it's undeserved. It's what He does for you if we just turn to Him and accept what He's done. And that may be this morning as simply turning to God. I mean, it's not simple in the sense that Jesus went to the cross and died in our place because of our sins, and it's hugely difficult, but God has made it simple for us in that we need to receive what He's done for us. And to say to God, God, I agree with you. I am in a precarious place. I am a sinner. And I am desperate for grace, your grace. And I accept what you've done for me. I receive what you've done for me through Jesus' work on the cross. God, save me. My life is yours. And here's another one, just you and God thinking about this. If you've said that to God, just breathe. Because there is a huge weight that's just been taken off of your shoulders. You don't have to earn God's approval. He loves you. And he knows everything about you. He approves of you in Jesus. And so maybe the prayer is, God, help me to live trusting in your grace. Not in what I'm doing for you, but in what you've done for me. And here's another dreidel spinner, just you and God. Because God is gracious towards us, we don't have to prove anything to other people either. And we can be gracious to others. So maybe this week, you'd be praying, God, this week, show me, today even. I don't know, maybe that's your spouse. Maybe that's the kids. Maybe it's that person at work. Ooh. Or just when you get out of the parking lot and turn right, and some guy's riding a bike towards you. Or the guy who suddenly decides that he's going to drive 20 miles an hour in a 35. God, help me to be gracious to others. Because they need to understand they need to know that you love them. God, thank you for what you've preserved for us, or what Paul writes. I mean, it's hard to hear. This is tough stuff to chew through. But thank you for the invitation. That what this represents is not just showing us honestly who we are, but how much you love us and how you desire for us to come to you and to live life, not by our trying to figure it out, but God, because you will live life through us, with us, now and forever. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name.